So guys, we are in the law of God, Exodus chapter 20, and today we're on the third commandment. So let me read down to the third commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So let me stop there. So I want to remind you, gentlemen, very, very briefly, that the law of God is a phrase that is used three ways in your Bible. It's used to refer to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, as well as the ceremonial and civil law of God. It is used to refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and it is used to refer to the Bible as a whole, as you meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night, Psalm 1. Secondly, law has three divisions. The law of God has three divisions. The civil law over Israel as a theocracy from which we draw principles of governance. Then the ceremonial law, which is fulfilled in Christ and therefore has been removed in terms of its individual details, but is fulfilled in Christ, who is our offering, is our Yom Kippur, is our atonement, is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law. And then the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's the law, the three divisions of the law. There are three kinds of law in your Bible. There is proverbial law, which is divinely ordained common sense, which is in the book of Proverbs. There is casuistic law, that's identified by the phrase if and then. And then there is the apodictic law, which is the ethical law in the moral, revealed through the moral law of God called the Ten Commandments. Now, one more three. When you come to the Ten Commandments, you've come to the Ten Commandments and realize that when you properly understand the commandment, before I get there, we remember that the lawful use of the law is threefold. The law has three purposes. Number one, it has an evangelistic purpose. It shows us sin. It shows us we're sinners. It shows us the sinfulness of sin, and we cannot save ourselves. Thus, it is a, as Galatians says, a schoolmaster or a tutor to lead us to Christ. Secondly, it's sanctification or discipleship use. Now that you love Jesus because he first loved you, the law of God tells you in the first four commandments how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the last six commandments, how to love your neighbor as yourself. The third use of the law is as the law is loved and used lawfully by God's people, it becomes an instrument of common grace to restrain sin in society so that men and women who are totally depraved do not live with absolute depravity. In other words, it has a restraining effect as it is lived and loved and taught and embraced by God's people in society. It shuts the world, is what Paul says, that the world is accountable to God. It's a witness to the world and a restraining influence. So here is the law of God at work. And I took you to Romans 7 to show you those three uses of what Paul calls the law is good and spiritual when it is used lawfully. Now, the other thing that's very important when you're interpreting the law of God is realize the three dimensions of each commandment. Each commandment is built on some sanctity of God's character, who he is and what he has ordained. Then that sanctity is communicated either through a prohibition, do not, or an admonition, which is something you do. But if the sanctity comes with a prohibition, for instance, do not murder, it assumes the admonition, which is commit life, because of the sanctity of life, and that in the sense of the sixth commandment. So what you do is that's how you handle each commandment. Now, we have looked at two commandments. The first commandment is the sanctity of God himself. Have no other gods before me. There is one God who is holy, holy, holy. He is pure, without sin, and is unique and worthy of praise as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is the sanctity of God, and therefore the worship of God, that God made us and saves us and sustains us to worship him. Thus, the prohibition, so because God is God and is to be worshiped and is worthy of worship, then prohibition is have no other gods, no other pretenders, no other usurpers, have nothing before God, above God, or alongside of God as the governing, framing, and forming dynamic of your life. Our life, we are to be God-centered and God-exalting. Secondly, so that's the sanctity of God in worship. The prohibition, have no other gods before him. The admonition would be obviously to worship him in spirit and in truth, to worship God rightly, not just worship, but worship him rightly. The Bible says the Father seeks true worshipers. So there's true worship and there's false worship. False worship would have the wrong God or worshiping God the wrong way. Well, that then brings us to the second commandment. How can we know God in order to worship him? And how can we know how to worship him? Well, the second commandment is built on the sanctity of the word of God, divine revelation as truth. That divine revelation, God's word, is truth. Therefore, do not worship God with carved images, i.e., you don't worship God by your imagination, your reasoned imagination. You worship God by reasoning from divine revelation. And God not only tells you who he is by divine revelation, he tells you how to worship him in divine revelation. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Thy word is truth. You remember how Nadab and Abihu were brought under condemnation because they worshiped God wrongly. God said, who commanded you to bring this strange fire? Their worship. See, we kind of think God ought to be pretty pleased that we show up to give him a nod of the head on the Lord's Day. God says, no, no, there's one audience. In worship, there's an audience of one. It's God. We're not the audience. We're the performers. Are we worshiping him rightly in spirit? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and in truth, according to God's word. So the very first sin is a sin in worship. Cain brought brought to God in worship some of the fruit of the ground. In other words, he did not bring the tithe, the first fruits. He brought some of the fruits. But Abel brought the first of the flock and the fat portions. Abel brought what God commanded, the tithe and the offerings. So you see that that becomes, worship becomes the line of demarcation in the first revelation of sin in the progeny of Adam and Eve. So therefore, we understand that the Word of God is absolutely essential to know the God we worship and to know how to worship Him. So we say no to imagination and submit to divine revelation, worshiping God in truth. Now, in that making of images, we had one little sidebar, and this is the last part of my review. What about the pictures of Jesus? There are two arguments in the Reformed Church. One is you should never have any depiction of Jesus for any reason, in any way, at any place, and at any time. Then there are those in the Reformed Church that say, listen, Jesus, yes, we recognize there's no description of Jesus in the New Testament, and we recognize we're on precarious ground here, but Jesus did have a human body. Should we not in art represent that? Or in education, in our books, represent that he was a real person? He wasn't a, because there was a heresy called Doceticism. The heresy of Doceticism was Jesus wasn't real physically. He appeared as a man. Simply, there was a ghost-like appearance, a Docetism, like the angels when they would appear in a angelic appearance or in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We call a theophany or a Christophany, which were not incarnations of Christ, but appearances of Christ. So there are those that argue it is appropriate to represent him in books, in paintings, for instruction or affirmation of his true humanity. But it is always wrong to have him, to have a depiction of Jesus as an object of worship in the context of gathered worship. So those are the two streams. I fall on the side of no images of Christ. That's the side I fall upon in worship or in education or art. I believe there are other ways to artfully represent it. I gave you some examples, such as the movie Ben-Hur, where Jesus is only reflected, his reality is always a shadow in Ben-Hur. There's another one, I think it was called The Robe, where you never saw Jesus, you only heard his voice. Or you saw the backside as he would walk away, but never the face. So those are the dynamics around the first and second commandment. Now that we come to God's word, and now that we've come to God's word to worship him, what does it mean to properly worship God? Well, the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Oh, I'm sorry. One thing I forgot in the second commandment. When it says, I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Remember that the hating and loving of Jesus in this context is confessing Jesus in worship. And I think what he is saying there is not some notion of a generational curse. What I think he is saying is the way you worship or don't worship, if you prioritize worship and attempt to worship God in spirit and in truth and manifest steadfast love and manifest love to Christ, then that has an impact of God's steadfast love in the life of your children. But if you don't prioritize worship, you don't prepare for worship, and you don't attempt to worship God rightly in spirit and in truth with God-centered worship, that will have an effect all the way to not only your immediate generation, but to the third and fourth generation. And I'm a living example of that. I joke about it that I grew up with a drug problem. Dad and Mom drugged me to church, but that impacted my life. The sanctity of Lord's Day morning and evening worship has impacted my life, and now I watch it impacting the life of my children. And I'm so grateful for my grandparents when they got converted and initiated that. It's affected my dad and mom. It's affected me and my sisters. And now it's affecting my children and their children. So I think that's what he's referring to in that commandment, the blessed effect of grace in a worshiping family, of how God blesses what you do. And please note how the family is embedded in the covenant. What you do affects, that's, you remember, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, you and your household. God has set up the family as an instrument whereby he does his electing work from generation to generation. Not just in families, he'll go after other families outside of the covenant, obviously. But part of God's modus operandi is to work through the family, and worship is an instrument that he uses. Well, now we get to the third commandment. Okay, I'm going to God's word. How does that show up? Well, it shows up the sanctity of God's name. The third commandment is built on the sanctity of God's name, which comes from having it been revealed to you, the second commandment, for the purpose of worship. You see how these build on each other. How do I worship him? Guided by his word that tells me who he is and how to worship him. And what does the word give me? The name of the Lord. Now, guys, God's name is not simply a word whereby we get his attention. Name has, in the biblical world and life view, name is very pregnant with much meaning, and I will sum it up in three ways. Number one, a name, when the Bible talks about name, it's defining who the person is and what they do because of who they are. It's not you are what you do what you are. You know, I heard it one time, we were singing this song that said, Jesus, we praise you not just for what you do, but for who you are. Well, I understand what they're trying to say with that line, but that's a false dichotomy. God never does what he's not, and whatever he is what he does. There is no dichotomy between who he is and what he does. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is spirit. Therefore, God creates. Therefore, God sustains. Therefore, God redeems because of who he is. His attributes are always revealed through his actions. And his actions are affirmations of his attributes. But I come to his attributes to understand his actions by receiving from the word of God who God is. Then I can understand what he is doing. So name identifies who and what the person is. So God is God. Now that means his names, that means his names are a treasure trove of revealing God. El Shaddai, first identifies himself as El. That means the Almighty. That means the God are the Supreme One. Then he says, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then he says, Yahweh. Note our opening phrase, I am. That means Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the Lord, your God. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. And Adonai, I am the Lord of all. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. I am Yahweh Jireh. I am the God who hears. I am El Roi. I am the God who hears, Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who provides. In other words, his names are describing who he is. Now, so guys, I want you to kind of saddle up with me for a minute. This one's going to be tough. That means when you don't take the name of the Lord's name in vain, I'm going to get to what all that means, but it means we don't trivially refer to God. Of course, the Jews, in an attempt to help them do this, would not even put the vowel points. They wouldn't put a vowel point in terms of who God is. They would just put the consonants so that they could not actually pronounce his name, lest they take his name in vain. Well, I don't want to be legalistic in this, but I do appreciate the reverence on the name of the Lord. So we don't go around and say, oh, God. That's a trivial use of his name. We don't obviously use it in profanity, like I hear people would say God Almighty in a profane way. We don't do that. When we use the name of the Lord, it's with adoration, not triviality, not profanity, not blasphemy. And I believe that extends to his attributes, as we're going to read in just a moment. That extends to his attributes as well. Therefore, mercy, grace, all of those are words that describe who God is. We don't even use those words with triviality. And so we avoid that. We stay away from that. I personally believe we stay away from the slang substitutes. So, you know, God alone damns. So I don't use that word unless it's appropriately instructive. But I also don't just use substitutes. Well, I'm not going to say that. I'll just say darn. We just make up these substitutes for off color or profane or blasphemous words. Our yea is yea, our nay is nay. We reserve God's name for worship, or for communication that is reverently referring to him and communicating about him. A second thing about name, it not only identifies who someone is and what they do, but it's also their authority. To have a name describes your authority. Jesus has the name above all names. That's another way of saying Jesus in his authority is the one who's over every authority and by whom every other authority exists. So that refers to his authority. So that when you name something, you have the authority to do it. When you name your children, that's a God-given authority you have to give them their, quote, Christian name and their surname. That's part of because you're the father and mother and your position that God has ordained. By God's name, you have a name as a father and mother that allows you to name someone else. So we learn to use names respectfully in general, and we use it with reverence in particular. You'll notice the effect of Christianity, for instance, in the English culture and the studied way they would refer to each other with manners and civility and respect in that culture. That was part of that was built on the fact that God had ordained that person and their position. They're made in the image of God, and their position as a father or a mother, or their position as a ruler or as an employer, that was to be treated with respect because they wouldn't be in that position apart from God's sovereignty. So one of the ways you showed reverence to God was respect to others in the use of their names and titles. And so all of that is built out of this commandment in how we handle people made in the image of God, not above God or before God, but in light of them being made in the image of God and in the place that they are. And one of the ways that we honor God is to honor others made in his image in the place that he has ordained them. So we've got these. Number one use is it defines who God is and therefore what God does, making him worthy of worship as revealed in the Word of God. Secondly, it is a declaration of God's authority that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, you'll notice when I baptize, I don't just use Jesus' name. I use the name and baptism of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus, my Lord and Savior, has commanded it. Why do we do baptism? Jesus has commanded it. What does baptism mean? It's a sign and seal of the covenant to be received by faith because Jesus has ordained it. How do we baptize? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because Jesus has so decreed it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in other words, and then what does the name of Jesus represent in baptism? We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus, who does what? Forgives sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is not a modification of name. Baptism. It's not the baptism that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's the name of Jesus who brings the forgiveness of sins that he symbolically signifies in baptism. And so, in other words, that's how this idea of name is used. So name reveals who someone is and what they are. Name, secondly, defines their authority. Thirdly, when you name something else, you are affirming your God-given authority. And I've already given that as an example. When I name my children, or when my wife leaves her father and mother and comes into my life as my wife, she takes my name. I am now in authority and responsible before God for her. And so that's this idea of name and why it is so sacred and how it is to be used. So now you can see that moment in worship when I invoke the presence of God and pray to God the Father through God the Son and God the Spirit. That name of God that comes up in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The name of God, who he is and what he does in the reading of the word and in preaching. And then all of that reverence for who God is that is manifested in our worship, that is to then be manifested in our lifestyle of worship. The way we live our life under the name of God for the glory of God shows up in how we reference God and revere God and respect God and honor God. I want to say just one more thing here. This is the burden of my heart in this matter of worship. I remember reading the book by a Jewish atheist whose name was Neil Postman. He wrote a book called megatrends. It was almost prophetic of the effect of the computer, the personal computer and technology. And quoting him is just common, high tech, low touch, etc. But one of the things he did was technology in religion. And he looked at how the effect of technology in worship. He said, look, and if I can speak in religious terms, not that I'm a religious person, I will acknowledge what I think is right and most Christians would agree with, that technology is amoral. It's not evil, and it's not, nor is it moral. It's not moral or immoral. It's amoral. It's what you do with it. But he said, I am noticing the use of technology is not furthering worship, but using worship to exalt worship, worship as God and the leader of worship as God. That was his, he said, in other words, he said, let me put it this way. I go to Christian worship services that's using technology, and what I am observing is that God has become Ed McMahon. God is the setup man for the worship leader or for worship. In other words, the whole point is not the worship of God, it's the use of God to worship or to worship the worship leader. And I think he was absolutely correct. And I think that removing of the gravitas of God in worship has removed the gravitas of worship itself. Most people, when they leave a worship service, leave it as an entertainment event, and their evaluation is usually, what did it do for me? What did I do for God? And I think that comes back to this matter of the third commandment. Is God exalted and reverenced, or is reverence reverenced? Is God worshiped, or is worship worshiped? And that's what I think he's getting to in this third commandment. So the negative is don't take his name in vain. The positive would be to take God's name in a worthy manner, with accuracy, with adoration, with affection, with reverence, rejoicing, yes, but not the triviality of happiness, but the gravitas of joy with reverence. So that's where I think he has taken us in this third commandment. So let me stop. I don't know. I know we're going to divide up here in about 3-4 minutes, but let me stop here. My time is up. Reminding you, we'll go to the fourth commandment. And if we're not controversial yet, we'll get there next week. On the Sabbath day, let me stop and see if anyone would, I don't know how to do this. I think you would have to unmute yourself, and then, or Eric would have to unmute everybody, and then you take advantage of this. If there's any direct questions of me, I will attempt to answer them before we divide up. But that was what I wanted to share with you in terms of the names of God. Oh, one other thing. Always differentiate between names and titles. For instance, Christ is not a name. It's a title. The Anointed One, the Messiah. Jesus is his name. Okay? Creator is a title of God. His name is El, or El Shaddai, or El Roi, or Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Yahweh. Those are his names. And titles, Creator, Redeemer, Provider, Jesus, his name is Jesus. You shall call him Jesus. Emmanuel. There's another name for Jesus, Emmanuel. Christ is his title, and that is Lord is his title, and he's called Lord two ways. Lord, and it's usually in your Bible, all caps, L-O-R-D, that means it's the word Yahweh. Lord, capital L, and then smaller letters, O-R-D, usually represents the Greek word, kurios. The Greek word kurios is used to translate the Old Testament word Adonai. Adonai. The word, so that's what you look for, in the text itself. Okay. So, let me, stop there and see if there's any comments or questions. I think I have about 3 or 4 minutes that I've tried to leave for that on a general basis.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Okay. You don't take the name of the Lord in vain or use it in a trivial manner, then is it okay to take titles in vain or in a trivial manner, such as Christ?
And Paul, that is excellent. Yes. The name of Christ is indelibly tied to his title, or it would be better to say his title is tied to his name. And that's why they would say Jesus the Christ. So, yes. What I'm trying to thank you for clarifying that. His title is inseparable from his name. I was just trying to make sure you understood that when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you put two titles and one name, but that becomes a way to refer to him with respect. That's why I was talking about how that filters down into our culture. I would say to my dad, father, or daddy. Daddy would be a term of intimacy with respect. Father would be a term of respect directly. Guys, I'll tell you a little story about this. I was in the backyard playing catch with my dad. I still can't watch the Field of Dreams movie when I get to the end of it because my dad would and I would do this all the time. And I was about 14. And my dad was, my dad was 18 years older than me, so whatever that is. So my dad was still pretty good athletic form. So we're in the back playing catch, and he was teaching me about how to throw a screwball. And we're going back and forth. Well, the guy across the street, one of my buddies, says, "Hey, Ike, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm playing catch with my old man." Whoa. The next pitch, it came from my daddy, put me about 5 feet back into the next yard on my rear end. He said, "I'm your what?" I said, "Excuse me, I am playing catch with my father." I got the message pretty quick. That, of course, was his title. And actually, Paul, if I can build on it, one of the ways that you reverence a name of God is by attaching the title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus my Lord. That's one of the ways that you, it's not only a part of not taking his name, it's actually one of the ways on the positive side that you can affirm the honor of his name. Does that help, Paul?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Any other comments? Yeah.
I have a question from last week in the recap on the images question. You talk about, that it may have some pedagogical use and you kind of have a certain preference. I was just trying to process the walkthrough nativity and what we do there in light of what you've shared.
Yeah. So I think it's depictions. That's why I brought out for you the other aspect of it. No one is worshiping, and we've taken great pains that those who play the character of Jesus are never in a position that they're being worshiped. And then of course we have multiple scenes with multiple characters, And so that's how we've looked at it as a educational form. And it's been challenged, but that's kind of where we are on it, and that's how we've used it in that pedagogical sense, that it's depicting what happens in the scene. But you'll notice in Hallelujah, we don't use a real baby, because we're in the sanctuary in the worship service itself. And so we don't have a baby or a baby doll up there. Now they do fold a blanket, to communicate, but, everybody pretty well understands what's happening there. And, yeah, that would be my answer.
Thank you. It's helpful.
Any other questions?
Harry, I had a question about your third use of the name. I sort of got lost there about affirming name.
Okay. The authority, name affirms, number one, name reveals who they are and what they do. That would go to title, as such as Paul was bringing out. Secondly, name refers to the authority they have in what particular area, or what the name and title declares their authority is. And then when you name something, you are declaring your authority by the authority of Christ. So, for instance, when it says pray in the name of Jesus, okay? When you do that, it's certainly appropriate to actually say Jesus' name. But what that's really getting at is that when you pray, you don't come in your authority, but his authority. And secondly, when you pray in Jesus' name, you're not only coming to the Father in the authority of Jesus, you are also saying, I have brought to you my will and my heart, but when I come in the name of Jesus, I am surrendering to his will and his answer. In other words, I don't come in my name, I come in his name. And as far as I can tell from God's word, if Jesus was praying about this very thing, this is the way he would pray about it, as I understand his word. In other words, you know, you remember the commercial where guys would automobile workers would have a fender, and they'd show the fender that they made, and they would turn around and say, made by Joe Smith. Take pride in your work. Well, what we're saying when we worship, when we pray, when we preach, we're doing this in the authority of Jesus. And as far as we can tell from God's word, understanding our inaccuracies and our incompetence, but as far as we can tell, we have tried to pray and preach and live and talk as Jesus would have us talk from his word, as he teaches us how to do every good work, including worship and prayer and conversation in life. So it's the authority, it reveals, the name reveals who they are and what they do. Number two, the authority, a name declares authority. And number three, a name declares your authority over what you name, over what you name. You've named your prayer. And you're sending it in the name of Jesus. You've named your child. You have named your wife. You have, and all of that is under the authority of Jesus, and you're attempting to do it according to the word of God in life. Okay?
Pastor Reeder?
Yes.
This brings up my other question. The Catholics bow down to all these things, and they say they are icons and not idols. They call them icons.
Right. So, yeah, the reason why is icon means representation. So what they're saying is we haven't made an idol, we've made a representation of someone. But my problem is the icon becomes an idol when you latri, that is when you worship. That's what latri means. Latria means to worship. Yeah. So yes, I understand you've got a representative of a saint and you're calling it an icon. Okay, I'm not going to argue you can't put that in a museum. But once you bow down, once you genuflect, once you give praise to it, once you lift it up in reverence and in sanctity, you just made the icon an idol, idolatry. Because of the idolatry, the icon has become an idol.
Thank you.
Harry, would you say when God says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," is that more of a title or is that more the just the name in the sense of, or am I being picky?
No, that's a title. Mm-hmm. Jesus has two titles with son. He's Son of God and Son of Man. Those are titles. Which is why, you know, like, yeah, I had to send a little message. You know, we were singing a song, Fairest Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Well, it was interesting to me that when it came out on the screen, Son of God, G was capitalized, Son of Man, man wasn't. I think that's, you know, with the capital and its proper use in that sense, that should be capitalized because it's a title, Son of Man. Okay, and that title, of course, originates in Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, that was Jesus' favorite title. Of all of his titles, whenever he refers to his titles in his incarnate ministry, Son of Man was the one by far he referred to.
Right.